A book is published that trashes the reputation of an Asian man nicknamed the Cobra, who had been, prior to his death, a very popular martial arts movie star. Soon after this book is released, the author of the book is killed by a masked, nunchuck-wielding assailant who is skilled in the martial arts. This sets the fan base of the Cobra aflame, because many of those fans had already believed that the Cobra actually was still alive and that the circumstances of his death had seemed fishy. Perhaps it was the Cobra himself who had come out of hiding now and killed this man who had insulted him through that book. The police investigate. They find hair at the crime scene that matches the DNA of the Cobra. Soon after this, they discover that an Asian man who was very similar to the Cobra's height and build had gone missing from a homeless shelter the same day that the Cobra had reportedly died. The police believe they have solved the case. They just need to go and find the Cobra now, this man, and bring him to justice. But Detective Adrian Monk is not convinced. If you've watched the TV series Monk in the past, this won't surprise you. Mr. Monk in that series has a way of seeing things that others don't. He keeps pressing to look at all of the evidence. In this case, he wonders how the assailant could have left hair behind at this crime scene since he was wearing a hood and a mask. He gathers clues at a museum that the Cobra's fans had built for him. He talks to people who knew the Cobra about the circumstances of his death. The typical scenario in the Monk TV show is that the people who believe they have the case all figured out start getting frustrated at Monk because he isn't so sure. And Monk keeps looking deeper, and he discovers that a more thorough analysis of the evidence actually points to a different conclusion than the others had settled upon. That was the situation in this episode I'm describing for you as well. Turns out the Cobra had actually died. The man who killed the author of the book was a jewel thief who had hidden some jewels in the Cobra's coffin during a public viewing after his death. And now that jewel thief needed a way to get people to dig up the Cobra's grave so he could retrieve the jewels. So, and this is something the police ended up doing, because after the murder, they had to figure out if the Cobra was in there or not. A look at some of the evidence had pointed to one conclusion, but a study of the full body of evidence showed that a different scenario was the truth. Let's say you're a non-churchgoer, have not really done much with the Bible or with church in your life, but maybe, just maybe, you're a regular listener to Madison's own KLQP radio, and on occasion you hear the Calvary Baptist radio show playing at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Ha ha. Some things said in one of those sermons on that show one day gets you to thinking that maybe you ought to give the Bible another shot. And so you go pull an old Bible off a bookshelf in your home. You blow the dust off of it. Not knowing where to start, you just kind of flip open to somewhere near the middle, and you land on the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and you begin reading. Here is what you would have read in that scenario. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, they will all return to their own people. They will flee to their native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives violated. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion upon children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God. If you are that non-churchgoer who picked up the Bible and opened up to that passage, how do you think you would have reacted to this reading? I think there's a good chance you might have closed the book, said to yourself, "See, I can't believe in a God who dashes infants to pieces in his fierce anger." I think you might put the Bible back on the shelf and resume your life of being a non-Bible person. And I'm going to tell you today that if you would react in that way, if you were that person, though seemingly reasonable in the moment, you would actually be making a really big mistake. We're in a sermon series here on Sunday mornings on the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. On occasion when reading the Bible, especially when reading the Old Testament, we come upon passages that here and there make our eyebrows raise. Passages like this one that maybe even disturb us. Now, I've told you in the past that we don't shy away from difficult questions here at Calvary, the difficult questions that come up from time to time in our Christian faith. And so to stay true to that commitment, I'm not just going to breeze through a sermon series on Isaiah without ever making comment on some of the content within that book that raises questions within us. Isaiah chapter 13 will serve as that example for us. How do we handle tough passages like this one in our Bibles? Well, if Isaiah chapter 13 were the only chapter in the entire Bible, you know, I suppose I would have a hard time saying I was a Bible believer. The imagery there is disturbing, no question. This is not, however, the only chapter in the Bible. And so let's take a step back this morning and look at what else is going on around this chapter. Let's try to look at a gathering of evidence, a large gathering of evidence about the Bible and about who God is before we would come to any conclusions on those things. In particular, I think it makes sense for us to begin looking in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27, since that is the portion of Isaiah that we have been in here recently in our Isaiah study series. What's happening in this section of Isaiah chapters 13 through 27? Well, if you've been with us, you know that God has been pronouncing judgment against sin in this section of his book, of Isaiah's book. These are prophecies of coming judgment against sin in Israel and sin in just about every other neighboring country around them gets covered in these chapters. God had consistently communicated to the Israelites for centuries by the time Isaiah came along that if they would trust in him and obey him, he would bless them beyond measure. But he also told them, warned them, that if they sinned, if they persisted in disobedience, eventually they would lose their country, they would lose their lives. As I regularly say here, declaring independence from the life giver necessarily means you're walking towards death. The Israelites had been warned again and again. Yet the history of Israel after King David was characterized by, with some significant exceptions, some pretty tremendous sin. Some of the kings, Israelite kings in those days, led the people in respecting God and following his laws. Some were wicked, some were very wicked. And yet God had for many, many decades not brought upon them the destruction that he had warned about. In the days of Isaiah, though, God's patience had run out. It was too much disobedience for too long. God would now lift his hedge of protection around Israel. It was time for consequence. The nation of Assyria was already bulldozing its way through the region, seeking to build their empire, killing and capturing people with great cruelty. And God did not prevent Assyria from attacking the northern section of Israel. This was during Isaiah's lifetime. And then sometime after that came the Babylonian Empire, which would end up wiping out Jerusalem, destroying the temple there. Consequence delivered. I mentioned that God, through the prophet Isaiah in these chapters, not only prophesied about judgment there against Israel, but also declared in those chapters that judgment was soon to come against all these other nations around Israel as well. Israel had been involved in wicked behavior, so too had these other nations, and God was going to bring some judgment upon all of these nations at this time, even the nations that he was using to bring the judgment upon Israel. So this chapter 13 of Isaiah that we read, the chapter our hypothetical Bible reader happened to turn to when they pulled the Bible off the shelf, this chapter is part of a prophecy of destruction that was soon to come to the nation of Babylon. We need to know the context of the chapter. Okay. So when chapter 13 talks about people falling by the sword and infants being killed and wives being violated, it's referring to the destruction that will and did come upon the Babylonian Empire when, in the year 539 BC, the next rising empire, the Persians, came and wiped them out. So the nation that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, Babylonia, would some 30 years later then also be destroyed by the nation of Persia. I'll read to you again verse 17 of that chapter 13. It said this: "See, I will stir up against them the Medes," that's another name for the Persians, "who do not care for silver, who have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men," and so forth. And then down in verse 19 again it said, "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God." This was a prophecy of judgment against Babylon. So now you know the context of this chapter 13 that our person randomly turned to and read in the hypothetical scenario I described for you a moment ago. It's important that we know the context of the passages that we're reading in the Bible. That's part of making sure that we're understanding correctly, before we would make judgments based on an individual passage. It's part of the process of viewing the full body of evidence in the Bible before we would make a decision about whether or not we believe the Bible is true. We do need to know the context. Another thing that can be helpful for us and important for us as we read through the Bible. And you know, by the way, this is why I really push and suggest that everyone has a study Bible at home for their personal Bible reading time. A Bible that has notes at the bottom that explain some of this stuff to you, because how else are you going to know it, right? Another thing that can be important for us as we read through the Bible is to have some understanding of the cultural setting of the days that the Bible was written in. This is part of our evidence gathering. Well, a study of the culture that was dominant in the Middle East during the events described in Isaiah 13 through 27 would turn up an important thing for us to know here as we seek to understand this difficult 13th chapter. And that would be this: military warfare back in those days was especially cruel. Infants would be targeted in war back then because the invaders didn't want those babies to grow up and later seek to take revenge against them. That was the thinking behind the practice. So when Isaiah speaks of infants being killed in chapter 13, this would have been standard practice in warfare back then. I'm not saying that this fact relieves God of the responsibility of the situation described in chapter 13. That chapter certainly makes it sound as though God had ordained this cruel destruction of the Babylonians by the Persians. But I am saying that this is the way the Persians would normally have gone about an invasion of another country. The babies would have been killed. The women would have been abused. That was warfare back then. It was terribly cruel. Knowing some things about the culture can help us in our understanding of what we're reading. Okay, so now we've looked at context, chapter 13. We've noted an important thing to know from the culture of that time. What else is happening in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 that can help us? Let's continue our evidence gathering. A few sermons back, I explained to you that I believe God was intending two things when he allowed the empire seekers of Assyria and Babylonia to come and destroy Israel. Yes, it was about judgment on Israel for their terrible sins. But I have also argued that God was using these times and these events of judgment to teach people about a future day of judgment that is to come upon the whole world, something we call the end times, something that still hasn't happened. This will be a time when God's patience with the entire world has run out and all will be held accountable. We know that the Bible teaches Jesus is coming back, right? And we know that when he comes back, there will be a great judgment. Well, a study of Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 will show that the prophecies of judgment there did refer to events of Isaiah's day, but they also pointed to this day in the future when God would deliver justice upon the whole earth. You can see a bit of this in the chapter that we read earlier. Back in verse 9 of chapter 13, Isaiah told us that the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath, fierce anger, to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. He's going to punish the whole world. So these prophecies weren't just about the events of Isaiah's day. They were also looking ahead to the end times judgment of the whole world. You know, I've said this to you before, too, but it's worth repeating. We typically don't enjoy reading judgment passages in the Bible, but you know what? We do all dearly want justice. We want the people in the world who do cruel and awful things to be held accountable. We want there to be a day when all evil will be stopped and God will step in and say, no more. So while we don't necessarily like reading about God coming to destroy sinners, we do want sin to stop and we do want justice to reign. So I would argue that in this difficult chapter of Isaiah chapter 13, we do also see some things that we really want to see from God, a God who will bring justice and an end to evil. There's more about the end times in this 14 chapter section of Isaiah we've been looking at. Look at just a bit more of it here. Chapter 24 now, we read how in the end times, the party for those who are ruthless in the world will be coming to an end. It says in chapter 24, verse 8, the joyful timbrels are stilled, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent. In the streets they cry out for wine, all joy turns to gloom, so will it be on the earth and among the nations. But that's not the only thing that's going to be going on then. The party for those who have been against God will be over, but there will be another group of people in those days for whom the party will just be beginning. Those who have trusted and obeyed in God during their lives will, it says in verse 14 of the same chapter, they will raise their voices, they will shout for joy from the west, they will acclaim the Lord's majesty, therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth we hear singing glory to the righteous one. Those who have suffered and endured all the evil that goes on in this world waiting for God to come, they are not going to be crying when Jesus returns to set things right. They're going to be partying and singing. Isaiah 25 continues the theme in verse 6. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all of these peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's going to be a party. And there's more. On this mountain, he will destroy the shrouds, the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is a party. This is a celebration. And in chapter 27, the prophet tells us that in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. And if you've been here at all over the past few weeks, you will know who that serpent is. It is our enemy, the fallen angel, the driving force behind all evil and pain that exists in this world, Satan. Satan will be brought down by God in the end. There never will have been a better reason for a party. Okay, so our initial reading of Isaiah chapter 13 may have led us into thinking that God brings evil and cruelty upon the people of the earth. But the rest of these passages have indicated to us that God actually is about bringing, eventually, an end to all pain and cruelty. Death and crying will come to an end. These are very good things. Oh, and you know what? It's not just going to be the obedient Israelites who will be part of that group of partiers at the end of time for this planet. It will be those who have followed God from any of the nations throughout the world. We already read chapter 24, where it told us that joyful singing in those days will come from the east and from the west and even from the islands out in the sea. Isaiah 25 says that even people out of formerly ruthless nations will revere you. Another example in chapter 19, where it mentions that people from Assyria and Egypt, those are two nations that afflicted God's people in Bible times. But even from those two nations will have people within them that will join the party of the faithful. Chapter 19, verse 19 says, In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, a monument to the Lord at its border. And in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship God together. So among those saved from evil during the final days will be God followers from all nations. And it won't just be God followers from all nations from that time period. It will be God followers from all nations from any time period. Isaiah 26, 19. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And the Bible teaches that God is not only going to bring about an end to all evil and pain in the end times, but that he will raise back to life those who tried to follow him in their lives. Well, it's not really a picture of a cruel, punishing God, is it? This is a picture of a just and a good God. And you know that this reading of Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 also shows that God did not rejoice in the destructions that he was bringing upon people in those days. In the prophecy of the destruction of the country of Moab in chapter 15, verse 5 says, "My heart cries out over Moab." Chapter 17, God says, "So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibma, Heshbon, Elile. I drench you with my tears." And if you'd allow me to go out of order here for a moment, those passages make me think of the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus, the mighty Son of the God of the Bible. What did Jesus do when his friend Lazarus died? John 11:35 tells us that Jesus wept. So what I'm seeing here is a picture of God, of a God who will allow death and pain for just causes, but he does not take pleasure in these things, and in fact, there's evidence here that these things cause him to deeply grieve. Okay, so that's a look at Isaiah 13 through 27. Isaiah chapter 13 has some difficult content in it about who God is. We've taken a step back, and we've seen some different things about God in the larger section of Isaiah, things that counter some of our concern over chapter 13. We need to take one final step back now and look for just a moment at what the wider Bible tells us about God. In particular, I want us here to look at what it tells us about God's relationships with infants. Infants being dashed to the rocks. That was the most disturbing image in Isaiah chapter 13. So let's focus in on what God, the relationship between God and infants in the wider Bible. I need to interject just a bit more cultural background for you here. So the world in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament days, the world was not only cruel to infants in warfare. There's quite a bit of evidence, and if you're interested in this kind of stuff, come see me, that people, even in the later days of the Greek and the Roman empires, they would pick and choose which of their babies they were going to raise and which they were going to discard and let die in the bushes. A baby with any sort of defect or weakness would certainly be at risk for death. Due to the value placed on sons over daughters in those days, infant girls were often discarded. And there was one reference I read that, in one of those empires anyway, maybe the Roman Empire, I can't remember, said that ambitious fathers would, at times, decide that they were only going to raise a couple of children so as not to detract from their life goals and their resources. And so of the many babies that would be born to these people, they would only keep a couple and allow the rest to die. This was a different age, a cruel time in many ways. And then there was this common practice in ancient days among certain cultures, common in Isaiah's day, of sacrificing your firstborn son to the gods to try to gain favor with them. And if you've been here with us on Sunday mornings in this Isaiah series, you will remember something at this point here that's important for us this morning. Remember that one of the central complaints of God against Israel in the early chapters of Isaiah, a reason given frequently through the prophet for why God was bringing judgment upon Israel at this time, was because that some of the Israelites had even joined in on this practice of sacrificing their children to idols. So cruelty to infants was one of the reasons God was bringing judgment against Israel. He cared about those infants. He was angry at Israel for participating in that awful religious practice. We ought to take note of that here. And how about the story of Abraham and Isaac? If you know that one, Isaac being the son that Abraham had prayed for years and years and years, his whole life really, God gave him the son in his old age. Well, God played upon that ancient, terrible practice of child sacrifice by asking Abraham in this story to sacrifice his son Isaac to him on an altar. But at the last second, God stopped the grieving Abraham, who had been willing to go through with the sacrifice due to his great trust in God. And Abraham's trust was rewarded when God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of the boy. The God of the Bible, both through that story and also in how he set up the law for Israel, differentiated himself from other gods by not allowing child sacrifice. And then if you'd widen out even further to the Jesus story, you'll see that the God of the Bible not only doesn't ask us to prove our devotion to him by sacrificing our children, but this God instead sacrificed his child to prove his devotion to us. This God is different. Sure looks to me like the God of the Bible cares about infants and children. And there's that fantastic passage in Matthew 19, where Jesus welcomed the little children to him, right? Jesus lived in the Roman era. That's that era I was talking about, where some people were picking and choosing which infants they would raise and which they would kill. Children were not valued highly in Jesus' day, at least not all children. And some of that perspective can be seen in the disciples' reaction to the parents who brought children to Jesus to bless them. The disciples rebuked those parents, it says in that passage, for bringing children to Jesus. But Jesus in turn rebuked the disciples, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Jesus valued children. Jesus valued women as well. And we probably ought to note that, since this Isaiah chapter 13 also talked about women being violated. We've mentioned here often in the past about what a low view of women ancient culture had. Even the Jewish rabbis would not speak with women, but Jesus did. Jesus taught women. He was friends with them. When Maria Redmond's brother was here just a few weeks ago preaching to us, I wonder if you'll remember this. He said that if you want to have perfect theology, look at Jesus. I think that's right on. God used pictures many times in Scripture to help us understand complicated things, like this one we've been talking about today, the judgment events of Isaiah's day serving as a picture to teach us about the future coming judgment. But none of the pictures God has provided to us is greater than the provision of God's Son, Jesus, to us. God made flesh in a form in which we could understand. Jesus is the picture of who God is. If you want perfect theology, look at Jesus. And Jesus cared about people. He cared about the sickness and death of his friend Lazarus. He cared about the sickness of so many he healed. He cared about women. He cared about children. God cares about people. This is an important takeaway for us here this morning. God cares about all people. The Apostle Peter once wrote that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, not wanting anyone to perish. And We could even think about the weapons we talked about last week. We said God calls us into a battle against evil in the world, but the Bible tells us we are not to use the weapons that the world uses in that battle. Instead, we are to use love and peace and truth and the Word of God. Those are our weapons. This is a God who cares about people. And do you want to know what changed the world's attitude toward children and women in history? I would argue that, even though it took a while, it was the spread of the teachings of Jesus into the world that eventually tipped the balances in moral thought regarding the value of human life. For God so loved the whole world, all people. That was one of Jesus' teachings. So yes, the Isaiah 13 passage makes it sound like God desired the cruel killing of Babylonian infants, reflecting the way warfare was practiced in those days. But it was the revelation of God into the world through his son, Jesus Christ, that changed the way most human beings look at infants and women today. The very fact that Isaiah 13 bothers us today is because Jesus taught us to love everybody, all human beings. So, in the scenario I painted for you earlier, where a non-Bible believer has this moment where they're open to the Bible again, they take it down off the shelf, they happen to land on and read Isaiah chapter 13 or some similar passage. You know, I can understand why they might put the Bible back up on the shelf after reading something like that, but I hope that you can understand now, after hearing all of this, why I said earlier that if they did that, they would be making a terrible mistake. If that person would have resisted the temptation to draw a conclusion about the Bible and about God from the limited evidence of Isaiah chapter 13, but instead dug in to look at the full body of evidence about the Bible and about God, then they should have come away with an entirely different conclusion about the book. The conclusion that they should come to, based upon a full look at the evidence, is that this is not a book to put back up on the shelf. But instead, this is a book that should be open on our laps almost every day. Its teachings informing and guiding us into the truth about life and about our Creator and about our eternity. Of course, we've just considered small amounts today of that full picture of evidence about the Bible here this morning. There's a great deal of evidence that I believe strongly points to the truth of the Bible and to the conviction that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And in addition to that, you know, you have all the natural evidence too. Stuff around us every day that tells us there's a designer, a creator, God. These are things we mention here from time to time. So yeah, there are difficult passages in the Bible. I wish that it weren't true. I trust that there are good reasons for the way the Bible has been written and passed down to us. I trust that it is God's word to us. If you read the book, you'll run into these difficult passages from time to time. My suggestion to you today is that when you run into passages like these, you ought to balance them in light of the full body of evidence about God and about the Bible before you come to any conclusion about those things. That is, after all, what Detective Monk would tell you to do.